Thank you. Please be seated. Well, good morning, everyone. God bless you, and it's just so great to see every one of you in the house. You know, the Word says, we just sang Emmanuel, and the Word says He is indeed a friend who sticks closer than a brother. But again, I think at times we can all find ourselves, as I said moments ago, in a distant land for some reason. And I don't really think the reason why we find ourselves there is important, because as we are individuals, that's how different the reasons are why we're in that distant land. But I think the most vital thing to remember is the I Am is always there with us. The Father is always waiting for our return, always. Amen? That's His nature. We often like to make an analogy and a comparison to us as human parents. As human parents, we always like to see our children, whether in maybe in a way that they're wayward from the things of the kingdom or our relationship is strained, or even if it's not any of those, maybe we just haven't seen them for some time. We always have that heart. It's great to see our children. I just want to remind us that that's the heart of the Heavenly Father. He's always glad to see His children come home. If you have your Bibles with you today, I'm going to ask that you please open them. I'm going to read a passage from Zechariah. We're going to be primarily in the book of Zechariah today and in the book of Ezra. So if you need to warm up and remember where they're at, feel free. We'll give a couple moments here, but we're going to start in Zechariah chapter 4. And as you're looking, I just want to just offer up a word of prayer. God, we thank You for the song that we sung moments ago. Again, Emmanuel, God with us. And God, we thank You for the history from the very beginning of time and the very beginning of creation up until this Sunday, 2015, dear God, You've been with mankind. We thank You for how Your Word reminds us in so many ways. You've worked in intricate ways, details right down to the smallest and most minute detail, how You've been in control of things, dear God, even at times when by all outward appearances there was no control anywhere. God, we recognize You as the author and perfecter not only of our faith, but of the history of mankind and the history of the church. And God, I pray that You'll just give us revelation today and illuminate our hearts to the Scriptures. God, may it be as it were those on the road to Emmaus when they encountered the risen Lord and they departed. They said, did not our hearts burn within us when He started to reveal from the Old Testament all the way through the prophets how this Jesus was to come and to be crucified and raised again. I pray that our hearts would burn in us today for the things of the kingdom. God, the things You want to reveal to us, new revelations, dear God, I pray that You would just impress them on our hearts and on our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. I really was... I speak with God a lot about what we'll be preaching on, what we'll be speaking on. And then really, what's the focus and what's the purpose? And this message was no different. And one of the questions I asked is, God, am I teaching or am I preaching? And I would maintain that in every sermon that's preaching, there's some teaching. And in every teaching section, there will be some preaching. And I'm trying to discern so I can really just kind of formulate things in my mind. And I have to say, I didn't really get an answer other than I believe it's going to be some of both. I always endeavor, and I feel compelled in a good way, that when it's an opportune time and we go to the Scriptures, if it's fitting for the message, I always try to give some type of background as to where we're at and why we're at this place in history, if you will. What was the setting of the time? And I do that for two reasons. One, I really believe in my heart of hearts that it helps the listener understand the Scripture better and the purpose of it. I really believe that. But secondly, my hope is this, and only you know whether it helps you or not. My hope is that as you read then passages, you'll understand better, and we'll understand better together, their historical context, why these things happened, and what was God doing in this portion of history. And I know this is a very big book, actually a book of 66 books. So I can only chip away a little bit of a time at a time. But I really try to give a background, and I'll do that today, in this case, some of Old Testament history, to give a setting. And that's why I do it. But I'm hoping that we'll all arrive at the same destination at the end of the service today. We've named the message today, The Magnificent Future of God's Small Beginnings. The Magnificent Future of God's Small Beginnings. Please go to Zechariah chapter 4. I'm going to actually read starting at verse 1 up through 10. In good order today, we're going to talk more about Zechariah, the prophet. But I just want to read his writings here. And we're actually going to get back to this writing later on in the message. Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah writes in verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man was awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. And also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking with me answered to me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might and not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' And the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But even these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the whole earth.'" 10 verses, Old Testament prophet, a lot of material are there, and we're only going to get the sum of it. Because the purpose is not necessarily to study Zerubbabel today, but we'll talk more about him. But the purpose is to understand the last verse that we read. The magnificent future of God's beginning, because he said, the prophet said to the people, and the angel said to the prophet, "Who is it that has despised the day of small things?" Before I go into a little bit of history here, I actually have a picture that you all, I think, will appreciate to try to help me illustrate my point. This is where we're headed today. Behind me, you will see Apple Computer 1. And my friend Joe, I showed him this, and he astutely picked up the fact that actually that wooden cabinet wasn't even in the first version of the Apple. You didn't even get a cabinet, and you didn't get a screen, and you didn't get a keyboard. What you got was a kit. But this particular kit began to take off. In 1976, this was introduced. I have just a brief summary. It says, the original Apple Computer 1, also known retroactively as the Apple 1, was released by the Apple Computer Company, which is now Apple Incorporated, in 1976. They were designed and hand-built by Steve Wozniak. He was the partner with Steve Jobs. Wozniak's friend Steve Jobs had the idea of selling the computer. The Apple I was Apple's first product, and to finance its creation, Steve Jobs sold his only means of transportation, a Volkswagen microbus, and Wozniak sold his Hewlett-Packard 65 calculator for $500. Standard memory size in the Apple I was 4 kilobytes. Expandable to 48 kilobytes using expandable cards. But you see, this computer and others like it by Dell, with software from Microsoft, started a revolution in our country. This indeed was the next big thing, wasn't it? I know our culture is always trying to predict what's the next big thing. This has been a big thing since 1976 and before. But if you are, and I'm not in any way here to compare Apple with other operating systems. Frankly, I don't know enough about them. Whatever I choose to buy, that's what I buy, and I have a little bit of everything. That's not the point. The point is, some things start very small. And in this case, these two guys sold what they had to raise money because they saw some promise in this small beginning. Do you see this computer that had a memory of 4 kilobytes? Which is not very much. Fast forward to the last year and this year. This says, on May 30th, 2015, an electronics recycling center in the Silicon Valley of Northern California is looking for a woman who dropped off boxes of electronics for recycling and disposal, within which was an old Apple I computer. It turned out to be a collectible item worth $200,000. The computer was inside boxes of electronics that she had cleaned out from her garage after her husband had died. So that was only a couple months ago. They were still looking for her. And then in October 2014, just last year, a working early Apple I, just like this, probably without the wooden case, was sold at auction for $905,000 to the Henry Ford Museum. So without getting into a lot of illustrations, I hope that illustrates my point. Do you see, wonderful, magnificent things have small origins, and they start very small. We think of human life. Every one of us in here started with two very small items, so microscopic that they can't be seen with the naked eye. But God joined them together, and you see life. And that's how God has designed life to occur on this planet. But the magnificent future of God's small beginnings is what we're talking about, like the Apple computer. I know a lot of you have Apple computers, a lot of you have Apple phones, a lot of you don't. You use the Microsoft and the PC, and that's fine. But all I'm saying is that all of that started from very humble, small beginnings, mostly in garages, mostly in basements. We have small beginnings when God has a great future for us, because that's generally God's design. And in this case, it was no different. When the prophet was saying about, got the word from God, who has despised the day of small things? It had a very pointed meaning. And I'm going to tell you about what the meaning of that verse was. Let me give you some very quick history. Those of you that like history and want to understand better the context in Scripture, make a note. Those of you that really don't like history, please bear with me, okay? Please just bear with me. And just I believe that God has something in store for all of us. But just understand the setting here. The temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. The first builder of the stone and gold temple, as you remember, was Solomon, David's son. He had built this beautiful temple at God's command. David wanted to build a temple, and God says, no, that's not your job, that's your son's job. So Solomon built it at great cost. It was one of the most beautiful buildings of its day in the world. Great. The problem was, over the next 470 years or so, Israel had its problems. Judah had its problems, if you will, because it was in Jerusalem. It would now ultimately become in the nation of Judah. Judah had some issues, and they became, as the word is, apostate. But they began to honor other gods rather than the God, the one and only God. And finally, it got so bad that God says, I'm going to bring judgment upon this nation. If you study even our culture today, and I know people say, well, this isn't the day of judgment, it's a day of grace, and I don't dispute that, but I just want to let you know, there are natural consequences in this life for defying God's law in this life. I am not in any way saying that everything that happens to us that we would say is a negative, I am not saying that's a result of sin. So please don't put those two thoughts together. What I am saying is outward defiance and disobedience to God has natural consequences in this life. And it did for the nation of Israel. And so God finally, if you're a student of the Old Testament, you know he raised up a nation in Babylon under the leader of Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, the great warrior, the great general, if you will. And Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC came and invaded Jerusalem because God had told him there's a time coming. There's a time coming, I'm going to send judgment on you, and he did. He did it under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And then in 586 BC, the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. They actually came in and they took all the gold. They took all the silver, and they brought it back to Babylon. And if you remember the story, and I'm not going to camp there, in the book of Daniel, Daniel came and he actually encountered the last king of the Babylonian Empire. It was the night before they would be invaded by Cyrus, the Medo-Persian army. They were drinking and partying in Babylon out of the gold goblets that were taken from the temple. If you read that study and story, I think it's in Daniel chapter 5, I think. So in any case, Nebuchadnezzar's armies had come in. They destroyed the temple. They took all the valuables and the temple, and they took many of the people back to Babylon as captives. The rest of the people that had no real value and no threat to the Babylonian kingdom, they left in Jerusalem. They left them in Judea to flounder and defend for themselves. But God was never done with his remnant, you see. God is never done with his remnant, and he's always going to preserve that remnant for a purpose. And even though they underwent judgment, God says, I have not forgotten you. And it was after the destruction of the temple. But before what we're going to talk about in a moment about work beginning to be rebuilt, do you remember God sent the prophet Ezekiel? And we've talked about Ezekiel chapter 37, when God said he's going to raise up the dry bones out of the valley. Do you remember that? I'm going to raise up the dry bones. I'm going to stand them up. I'm going to put flesh on them. And then they're going to stand on their feet and they're going to look alive. But they needed one more thing. What was it? Spirit. He told that in this vision is Ezekiel seeing all these bodies standing that were once dry bones. Now they're standing, all of a sudden they needed one more thing. He says, you prophesy to the east, the west, the north, and the south, the four winds to bring my spirit. And you blow into those people and they're going to come alive, a great and mighty army. That was prophesied after the destruction of the temple, but before something very, to me, amazing happened in history. So please go with me to the book of Ezra. We're going to spend a little time there. Book of Ezra. It's right after 2 Chronicles. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here and there, and we're not going to be in Ezra all that long. But go to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Please. The beginning of the book. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Understand just a couple things here. Nebuchadnezzar is gone. His grandson was ultimately defeated by this man named Cyrus. Cyrus was the leader of the Persian nation. So the Babylonians were gone, and if you study your Old Testament, all of a sudden the Persians are on the scene. And they would last for a period of time, and then the Greeks would come on the scene under a man named Alexander the Great. We're not going to go that far. We're back in the time of we've gotten rid of Nebuchadnezzar. His reign is gone. Cyrus comes on the scene. He's a pagan king. He's not a Jew. He's a pagan king. He is in charge of the Persian Empire, and they now controlled everything that Nebuchadnezzar in Babylonia once controlled. But I just have to read this to you because of the amazing power of the not only the Word of God written, but the prophetic Word of God to His prophets. Cyrus came on the scene in around 538 B.C. I want you to read. I'm going to read something. You don't even need to turn there. I'm going to read you a scripture out of Isaiah. Please just listen. I think you'll enjoy this. Here's what Isaiah says in his prophetic word. He says this, and I'm only going to read one verse. It's 44:28, if you're taking notes. He wrote this. Isaiah wrote this, and he's writing as God is speaking to him. It is I who says, Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the tongue, of the temple, your foundation will be laid. And some may say, well, what's so amazing about that? What's amazing is Isaiah prophesied that 150 years before Cyrus was ever born. He named the man that he would call to do his bidding on his behalf, who was a pagan king. And what the secular theologians will say was, well, that must have been written afterwards. I want to let you know, these Jews guarded these scriptures so carefully that at any time they wrote the name of God, Yahweh, they would throw the pen away. To think that they would allow their scriptures to be forged is unthinkable. But the secular scholars can't accept that God can actually be so specific. I want to let you know, Isaiah the prophet named the deliverer of Israel 150 years before it ever came about. This man Cyrus. This man Cyrus. So Cyrus did this. He authorized the return of to Jerusalem. The Jews go back, and what did he say? You build a house to your God. I have commissioned it. So they go back and they start to build. So if you're there in the book of Ezra, just go to chapter 3 because we're going to read four verses there. And here's what began to happen. The people came back in around 538 BC when Cyrus had taken the throne. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10, please. So the people came back and they began to build the temple. And of course, with any building, they started with the foundation. Because it had been destroyed as well by the Babylonians approximately 70 years earlier. In verse 10, it says this. Now when the builders had laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's household, the old men who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud with joy, so that the people could not distinguish from the sound of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. The sound was heard far away. So understand the picture. There's all the people in Jerusalem had gotten to work, commissioned by Cyrus, this pagan king. They get to come back to Jerusalem, and they started a work project. And for 2 years, it took them to get everything together and put the foundation in place. Here's the foundation of the temple. And these old priests who had lived in Jerusalem, no doubt as young men, because they're probably now 60, 70, 80 years of age, when they see this new thing beginning, they start to do what? They start to weep. They start to weep because they knew the glory of Solomon's temple. They knew the size of Solomon's temple. They knew the splendor of Solomon's temple that God had erected. And now they see these new beginnings, and in their minds, it's a very small thing. In their minds, it's insignificant. In their minds, they want to look back to the glory days, if you will. And they're saying, in their minds, they can't wrap their minds around it because they knew what was at one time. And I had this thought that I did write down. I don't know if it's novel or if it's new, but it was a revelation to me that fit well. It says, a focus on the past blinds us to the blessing of the present and the opportunities of the future. I have that in bold. If you teach leadership, that's a good one for you to teach, by the way. The focus on the past blinds us to the blessings of the present and the opportunities of the future. These priests, this older generation of priests, were looking at what once was, and they're looking at what is now, and they're saying, this is not measuring up. This is not what it once was. But you see, these young priests, first of all, they didn't know any better. They didn't have a prejudice built in of what was in the past. They are excited. They see advancement. They see movement. They see progress. And guess what? We're in our homeland. It's been commissioned by the ruling person of the world, King Cyrus, at least in that world. And we have now got this foundation built, and it's going really good. And they were just excited. But you see, there were some that could not get their focus on off the past. They couldn't get their focus off the past, to what God was doing today. The magnificent future of God's small beginnings. They're looking back. As a kid, we lived in a city called Titusville, Pennsylvania. And one of the neat things about that little town was there was a grocery store right next door, really. And that grocery store had a Coca-Cola machine out front, which was awesome because in the summer, if we could ever come up with a dime, which was rare, we could go and get a 12-ounce bottle of Coca-Cola, right? Drink it and get 2 cents back for the bottle. So net 8 cents. I could have bartered with Dad, and I never did. Dad, I only want 8 cents. You give me a dime and I'll bring you 2 back. And it didn't happen. Trust me, it didn't happen. I mean, today we got Coke in all of our refrigerators or something like it. It was very rare. Yeah, it was very rare. But you got the bottle, big 12-ounce returnable, the ones they make in Mexico today. But Super Duper was great for that, and they also had a great parking lot, beautiful paved parking lot. And we usually go in there on Sunday when Super Duper was closed to honor the Sabbath, and we'd ride our bikes. I remember in the summertime we would have like an Indy 500. We would just ride and ride because it was just nice. Asphalt was smooth. There weren't a lot of other smooth areas to ride our bikes. But I remember one time I had a great bike. It was called a spider bike, like a banana bike, you know. It was a cool bike. I got it for Christmas, which was amazing to me because our Christmas gifts, because of the financial situation, our family, like, you can get one thing and a pair of socks. So you're going to get one thing and a pair of socks. And sometimes that one thing, depending on, the economy at the time. But I got a bike. But somewhere along the line, and I don't know where it came from, if somebody, maybe I got it for my birthday or somebody gave it to me off their bike, but it was a mirror. I mean, that was like the coolest thing ever. I was going to ride my bike, and on my handlebar, I had a mirror. So I went over to Super Duper parking lot, my favorite riding spot, and I made the mistake of going during business hours, like it's like Monday morning. And it's summertime, and I'm riding my bike, and where am I looking? Looking in the mirror. Now, those of you that drive, and for you young drivers coming up, you glance in your mirror, right? You glance in your mirror, and then you get your eyes on the road. Not me, man. I was taking full advantage of this new mirror. It was so cool. I'm thinking everybody's going to see me, and they're going to see me looking in this mirror, and I'm looking back, and I'm looking behind me, and I look up, and I'll never forget a bread truck, a big Stroman, like a Stroman bread truck, was coming at me, doing where he was supposed to be, and I wasn't. And I'll never forget, he has slammed on his brakes in that parking lot, and if they put that man's face in a lineup today, I could pick it out. I could draw him. I know exactly what he looks like, and I'll never forget the expression on his face. It was this. I could see all of his teeth, and his eyes, it was wincing, because he knew we were going to collide, and we did. But fortunately, he stopped enough, and I hit my spider bike brakes in time, that I just stuck my front wheel right under his bumper. And as soon as I saw that, I pulled that thing out, and off I went, no more looking in the rearview mirror. Right, I got out of there, because I knew he was going to yell at me for not doing what I was supposed to do. I'll never forget it. But you see, I was looking in the rearview mirror. And when we begin to focus on what is not, ladies and gentlemen, we begin to miss what is and what God is going to do. And if I spend my life looking in my rearview mirror of what's been, I'm going to miss what God is doing today. Small things, small things. We have a baptismal service after service today. Bailey Kay and Gianna are getting baptized. I'm so excited. So we have these hooks in here that we have these hooks that we need to take the pieces out of the thing. They're like this. And I came in the other day and I realized that there was two of them that didn't have a nut on here. This is like a 3/8 maybe. Didn't have a nut on two of them. And I'm thinking, we need, when you do this, if you've ever done this, you need four. You really do. You can improvise maybe with a screwdriver or something like that, but you really need four hooks. So the other day, I had a very small window of time. We were going to the worship conference. It was Friday. I came in and realized that only two of them were functional. Two of them had the nuts that were gone. And I'm thinking, okay, God, and if you've ever been in our room over there, it's our closet is not big. And in that toolbox, there's a lot of stuff that someone says junk. But I'm saying, God, I just need two small nuts. We need this for Sunday, and this is the only chance I'll have. So I'm praying, and I'm looking through the drawers. I'm praying, looking through all the drawers. Nothing. No nut. You think there'd be all kinds of nuts, and there was no nuts. And I look on top. I'm thinking, one last effort, and I'm praying. I'm saying, God, this is what I need. And I found this little plastic box, and inside that were little bolts about an inch long, and it appeared to be 3/8-inch nuts. Or whatever size they were perfect. And not only did he gave me two, he gave me three. He gave me three of them. But you see, that was a small thing, but it was an answer to my prayer in a moment. And I was careful to stop and say, thank you, God. Because I was working on this sermon, and so many times I gloss over what God is doing in my life, even right down to providing me two bolts, two nuts that we needed to do today's service. And I thanked him for it. So if we're ever missing one, there's an extra one in there too. It's in a little plastic box. Okay? Just so you know. But what happened here was this. As so often happens in our life, they were progressing well. They had the ruling king from a pagan nation. He had his authority, his blessing to start the work, and all of a sudden something happens. And the work stopped on the temple. It stopped at the foundation for 16 years. 16 years. Please go stay there, and if you're still in Ezra, I just want to touch on a couple things there. Ezra chapter 4. I'm just going to read one, two verses. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Okay, so we just finished chapter 3, and they were celebrating the foundation. It says this. Now when the enemies of Judah, remember that, these are enemies. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, what? Let us build with you. Now remember, are these their friends or their enemies? They're enemies. Do you really want an enemy helping you build a temple to your God? You've got to think about that for a second. Something's up, right? For we like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Arishadon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. So they were foreigners that were implanted by the king of Assyria, who had been in charge much before that, before Babylon. They were foreigners, and the issue was, okay, they say they want to worship God, but what's the other problem? They want to worship this God, and that God. Oh, you're building a temple? I'm going to come and worship your God, too. It's kind of like today, many times, that everything that is truth for you is got to be truth. And any God that you worship, so much so that our culture now calls Satanism a religion. I got news for you. I believe fully the writers of our Constitution, when they talked about freedom of religion, they were talking about the religion to God in heaven, who is righteous, who is true, who does not lie, who loves his people, who wants nothing but to bless his people. I don't believe that anything other than that qualifies as a religion. I don't say I'm a constitutional expert, but I want to let you know, I've done a lot of study on the Constitution over my career. I want to let you know, I don't believe for one second that he meant you can do Satanism that wants to do everything to tear down the things that God has built up in our nation and our world in its history. So we revise history is what we do. We could say now things are like that or a religion. But anyway, understand, this is the first attack of the enemy. I'm going to go down just a couple things. See if they ring home for you. God has begun a small work that has great future. The enemy attacks. The first is an unhealthy affiliation. The enemies want to come in and be part of it. I want to let you know, it's very easy for us to begin ourselves getting what we call jammed up in our spiritual walk when we build unhealthy relationships with friends, with boyfriends and girlfriends, that are not like-minded, and I'm not saying disassociate ourselves with the world, not at all. What I'm saying is that when we have a relationship that begins to hinder our walk with Jesus Christ, I want to let you know that's an unhealthy relationship. And that's what these people were trying to do. They were trying to destroy the work that God had begun. And the enemy's trying to do that in your life and in my life, trying to destroy the work that he's already done in your life. That's his job. He is the destroyer. He is the liar. And he comes to rob, to kill, and to destroy. And that's what he's after, is your lives. He's after your lives, trying to destroy it. And we need to be on guard. And what they recognized was, and if we study that passage further, the Jew says, no way, you're not going to be part. You have nothing in us. If you read through that chapter 4, we won't take the time. Just understand, you're going to see this is also, these enemies then began to discourage them. They began to discourage their work that they were doing on the temple foundation. The literal translation is, they weakened their hands. I have another word for that. It's called paralysis. Paralysis of our hands, and more importantly, paralysis of our heart. We can easily become paralyzed with fear when enemies attack us and they say, oh, didn't you know that this is going on? Didn't you know that? And begin whisper campaigns, whether it's about your church, whether it's about your family, whether it's about, they begin to get you doubt your spiritual walk. It's the enemy that comes in and they begin to sow seeds of doubt and discouragement. And we can become paralyzed. The next thing they did, they frightened the people of Jerusalem. They frightened them, and then they hired counselors, the word says in chapter 4 later on, and offered them bribes to work against them. They paid officials to work against them. This is how these enemies worked. And finally, they made accusations against them. Do you remember, this is, if you study Ezra and Nehemiah, for those of you, again, this is, let me bookmark. For those of you that like history and understand history, listen to this. Those of you who don't, just take a pause and just check your email or something, okay? Just pause. For those of you that like Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra wasn't even on the scene until Ezra chapter 7. What Ezra did was he wrote history in his book of Ezra. 1 through 6 is the history that came before him. He talked about Cyrus. He talked, and he's going to talk about Zechariah and Haggai, the prophets, who started this movement to get the foundation built. And then the work stopped. Okay, turn yourselves off. Back in. So the enemy came to attack with unhealthy affiliations, discouragement, fear. I want to let you know, man, that is a big thing in the Christian walk. We know what the word says about fear, but let's face it, folks, at times we're all afraid, myself included. We get a doctor's report and we're afraid. We get bad news, something about our children. Sherry and I were trying to talk the other day and our phone got cut off. I thought I heard her say, go pick up Sarah. I was terrified. I thought she had wrecked. And you know how it is when you lose cell phone coverage? It's like, that's it. There's no more coverage. And I was in fear. And I began to pray that through, saying, God, they're in your hands. They're in your hands. And they were, and everything was okay. It was just bad coverage, which isn't unusual. Okay, so you see the enemy begins to come against them, but I just want to read one more passage in Haggai, and then we're done with that book. Please go over to chapter 4, verse 24. And I'm going to read to chapter 5, verse 2, so it's three verses. So let me tell you what's happened. The enemy's tried to stop the work. It stops, but all of a sudden now, God behind the scenes is working, and they ultimately get authorization to start the work again. They started going. 16 years later, lapses between what we just read a little bit ago, and now we're down to verse 24. Chapter 4 of Ezra, verse 24. Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I'm going to pause there, and I got two more verses to read. Cyrus is on the scene. Remember? He's the one that says, okay, get it going. He was prophesied by Isaiah 150 years before. I have no doubt in my mind, some Jew read those words to Cyrus, and he probably said, King Cyrus, 150 years ago, our prophet named you as you're going to come and save our nation. You're going to rescue us, and you're going to help us rebuild the temple. Cyrus was so impressed by that prophetic word, I just believe that he did it. If you receive a prophetic word and it stirs up encouragement in your heart, that's from God, Patty. Patty received one yesterday, and it just touched her so much because it's encouraged her. And it's opened their eyes, and maybe others of you that were at that conference did. I want to let you know, you know when a word's from God. Someone's claiming to be a prophet, and they're in any way, A, defaming the name of Jesus Christ, any way defaming the Holy Spirit, or God the Father, or any way defaming to ultimately tear you down and destroy you. That's a false prophet. But when someone speaks, and you don't have to be a prophet, God maybe give you a word. Some will say it's a word of encouragement, but I'll tell you what, sometimes it's much more than that. It's almost a revelation you have for somebody, and it stirs up things, and it's like, that's right on the money. Okay, so anyway, Cyrus is a great king. He's off the scene. There's turmoil in his kingdom, in Persia, and ultimately Darius, who like 30 years later, let's say, approximately, I'm not sure, he comes on the scene as now he's taken rule. He's now the king of Persia. So here's Darius, all right? So let's see what Darius has to say. Oh, I'm sorry. So Darius is on this. We're going to touch on Darius in a little bit. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now when the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, who we just read a little bit ago, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, he was the governor in Jerusalem, he was the governor. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Zodiac, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. The prophets of God were with them, supporting them. You see, these prophets came on the scene. When God really needs to wake up his church, you look through the history, you wake up his people, he generally sends a prophet to stir things up. He generally sends a prophet to stir things up. And not only did he send the prophet, but he sent two prophets. And they began to stir the hearts of the people up, saying, okay, it's been 16 years now. The work has stopped. It's time to get going again. God wants his temple to be built. I don't want to resist this. This is a very small. I'm going to talk to you about the two prophets we're going to talk about. We already read out of Zechariah chapter 4 a little bit ago. But Haggai, they were contemporaries. They were in Jerusalem. They saw that this foundation had been laid. It sat dormant for 16 years, and all of a sudden, and they believe Haggai was the older of the two. Haggai starts coming around, and I believe he rose up Zacharias. He stirred up Zechariah, and then Zechariah starts to prophesy. And they both said the same thing. We got to get this job done. God is telling us he will provide the way. We need to get the work done. Let me give you a little summary of Haggai. One historian writes this. Haggai was an accomplished craftsman. There is perhaps no other prophet that is more direct in his purpose, so pungent in his criticism, and yet so adept at reaching the object aimed at without obtruding either his methods or himself. He tips his arrows with scorn, he wings them with sarcasm, and then sends them swiftly to the mark. His duty was to take the scattered embers of the national pride and piety and kindle the flame anew. That's what prophets do. When you start to get, here's somebody who speaks, and all of a sudden it's more than just scripture and good preaching. They're starting to motivate you, and the Holy Spirit speaks. That's a prophet. That's a prophet. His contemporary, Zechariah, in the same book, says this. Zechariah does not rebuke or condemn or berate the people. With striking colors and vivid imagination, he paints glowing pictures of the presence of God to strengthen and to help. Just think of moments ago when we read Zechariah about the olive trees and the lamp, the temple lamp, all of gold and its bowls. Words of inspiration flow from his lips. His hope for a new kingdom rests upon the faith that he has in his own people to respond with willing hearts to the wishes of God. So these are the two prophets that are in play right now, that they're going to help get this thing going. God always has his messengers to do his work. You look at Moses. I love the passage. God comes to Moses at the burning bush. He starts to speak with Moses. Moses said, I must go and see what this is. God says, take off those dirty sandals. This is holy ground. Moses goes over, and God says this, and I'm going to summarize. He said, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cries. And I know their affliction. And what does he say? And you would think Moses is going to, Moses is probably thinking, any time God is just going to say, he's going to go and deliver them. And he says, I'm sending you. God sees all these things, but God doesn't say, I'm going to deliver them. What does he say? I'm sending you. I'm sending you to deliver. God always uses his human agents to do his bidding on his work. He provides for them supernaturally. And he did in this case too. He used Zechariah and he used Haggai as his prophets to stir up the hearts of the people. I'm going to read, I'd like us to go to Haggai. We had one thing out of there and then we're done except for Zacharias. Go to Haggai. He's right before Zechariah. It's the book right before Zechariah and it's very short. It's only two chapters. Some of you when I read this will recognize maybe some things in this passage. So again, here's that prophet that God has stirred up. God is saying to this prophet, the temple has been dormant long enough. The people are busy building their houses. They have paneling on their houses. They have nice wood on their walls and gold ornaments on their doors, if you will. But my house is in ruins. You prophesy to my people, and the Haggai did. And here's what he said in Haggai chapter 2. I'm only going to read a couple of verses. Verse 3, please. This is what God is saying to the people, by the way, through Haggai. God says this, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you now see it? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Well, think back to what we just read in Ezra. What did the old priests do? They saw the former temple in its glory. What did they think? They were weeping. They're saying this is nothing in comparison to what used to be because they were looking in the rearview mirror. And all of a sudden, this prophet, God reveals to him, this is what the people are thinking. That old temple, compared to the new one, doesn't it look like nothing to you? But here's what he says now. Things change. He says, but now, take courage, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, again, was the governor. This was his building project. He's responsible to get this thing done. Declares the Lord, take courage. Also, Joshua, the son of Zadok, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage. Courage, declares the Lord, and work for what? I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. I want to pause there. I want to read a couple more verses. I am with you. We sang this morning. You remember the song we sang? Emmanuel, what? God with us. Which is great. But really, when we sing that song, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the incarnation, God coming to earth in the flesh. But God, and other than that, the presence of God in the Old Testament rested where? In the temple. Right? The presence of God in the Old Testament rested in the temple. Well, guess what? There was no temple, remember? There's only a foundation in the ground now. It's been vacant for 16 years. It's been there for 16 years. It's been vacant for 70. And these people are thinking, we need to get this built because why? We need the presence of God. And what is God saying here in this verse? It stuck out to me like a sore thumb. I'm with you. I'm with you. My presence is already with you. And I thought, man, that was a revelation to me. It may not be to you, folks, but it was to me. Because they're of the mindset that God's presence can't be with us. He'll speak to the prophets, but his presence isn't here until we get this done. And he's saying, I'm already there. I'm ahead of you. I am with you. I want to let you know, church, God is with you. If you are a believer, God is with you. He is with his church. He is with his church, this church and any church that will, in some cases, foolish enough, if you will, and I say that with sarcasm, to obey what's in here and believe it. I say that in man's terms, because there's no foolishness when you believe the word of God. Okay, I'm going to continue on. Tell the people, I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. And for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord God, Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, and I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give you peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter greatness of this place will be greater than the former. I am with you, he said. Okay. I just want to refresh your memory about what we read earlier. Because I want to talk about that passage in Zechariah. Feel free to turn to it if you want to, but you don't need to. But get the vision in your head. Remember, this Zechariah, we'll call him a visionary, but in reality, he's open to these things of God that, as that one writer described him, he has vivid pictures of God's presence and of wondrous things that they just encourage the people so much. And the people needed that because, to be honest with you, it would seem like, and Haggai only prophesied for 4 months, by the way. And you can only take that kind of, if you read it, as like, let's get it done. You can only take that for so long. And God brings this guy on the scene. It's like, here's a new, fresh voice. Okay, he's agreeing with Haggai, but all of a sudden now, the people are stirred up. Now let's get them focused for the future. And they began to do the project. And they began to rebuild. But look at the couple things in there. You see the two olive trees that they're... And if you read the whole chapter, it's a clear impression that those olive trees were actually, if you will, dripping with oil into these bowls. And the lamps that they're talking about, of course, is the menorah, the lampstand in the holy place right in front of the Holy of Holies. Do you remember that was one of the objects in the temple? In the temple, there was the table of showbread in this same room. Outside, there was the big altar. They would do the sacrifices, the bronze laver, where they'd wash their hands so you could get washed by the water and the blood. But there was this, there was these lamps. And it was completely dark in there. They had it completely covered. The only light was this seven-lamped lampstand. And the instructions for that was this. The oil has to come only one place. And it's in 27:10, and I'll read it for you. Exodus 27:10. You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. It had to be from beaten olives. And if you really study that, I think some translations, they don't quite get it right. They make it seem like the beaten olive is you put it in this little mortar and pestle. Do I have that right? Mortar and pestle? And you beat it up. That's not really what a beaten olive is. Beaten of olive is this. When olives are ripe, they'll fall off the tree like an apple will. And what they would have to do is put a net around it and they would beat the tree. They didn't beat the olive. They beat the tree. And these olives that were ripe and rich with oil would fall off. And they would come in, and those were the ones that they had to press and use for the clear oil. That was the instruction. And that was still a lot of work. God says this in that vivid picture, don't you worry about it. I have my anointed ones. I'm going to provide the oil, and it's going to drip off the trees. And it's going to come, and that spirit, if you will, because the light always represents a spirit, it's going to fill the temple. It's going to light the temple. It's going to light my nation. And then he goes on to that verse in Zechariah 4, verse 6, we all know. And therefore, he's saying to them, it's not going to be by might, it's not going to be by power, but it's only by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, that I'm going to build my temple. Lord, it's been vacant 16 years. No one's been doing anything. And he's telling them, don't worry. I'm going to provide the Holy Spirit. I'm going to provide the oil, if you will. It's going to be my job to get it done. You just listen to what I say. And if you actually do more studies on that, the actual king, Darius, actually provided the money for it. He went into the archives, he found the King Cyrus decree, and he says, yeah, you get them working on it and you give them the money to do it. You see, God provided the anointing to get the job done. Not by might, by the actual Greek translation is not in valor, not in vigor, but in spirit of me. I love it. I like that better than the English one, right? This is English, I understand that. Not in valor, not in vigor, but in the spirit of me. And then in verse 10, which brought us to this subject today, the magnificent future of God's small beginnings, God says to the people, who has despised the day of small things? Despise means who has contempt for these things? And the small things mean weak, unimportant. Weak or unimportant. And you see in some of the people's eyes, this temple foundation, it's not what it was at once. And that was their focus. And God asked that question then, and I believe he's asking it now. Who has despised the day of small beginnings, folks? That's the question of the day, isn't it? Who has despised the day of small beginnings because you're in it? Did you know I was going there? You're in it. You're in the day of small beginnings. You who are seated here in this church, you're in the day of small beginnings. You're part of it. And the question is, how do we look at that? Because I can see a foundation of a temple right here. And the question is, how do we look at that? Are we looking for glory days of the things of the past? That God, through His providence, decided it was time for a change? Or we're looking at what God is doing today and looking to tomorrow, knowing what God is going to do and what He's promised to do. Are we like the young lad, me, on the bicycle, looking in the rearview mirror, saying, this is what was. God says, this is what is. God is saying, this is what's coming. Who has despised the day of small things? I just have one more thing because it comes up in that verse 10. It talks about these seven. In fact, let me just go to that. I just got to go to that again because I don't want to leave you hanging. I don't want to leave something, you know. I'm going to read verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 4. You can just listen. For who has despised the day of small things, God says, but these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, meaning he's going to get the work started. The plumb line's in the leader's hand, he's going to start. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the whole earth. You go to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. There's a story of a guy named King Asa. As a young man, he was under attack from a foreign enemy. He believed that he was going to be destroyed. And he said, God, you have to win this battle for us. Only you can do this. And we're turning to you. And God won the battle for him miraculously. He gets into his older age. He becomes a little more comfortable. I think the nation became a little more wealthy under King Asa. And all of a sudden now, this another foreign enemy is coming in. And God was drawing down the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. God was drawing him down because he was going to come and help support one of Israel or one of Judah's other enemies. And God was ready to wipe out this enemy. But guess what Asa did? He went and he paid that enemy off. He said, instead of you fighting for the person who's coming to attack me, you fight them instead. King Ben-Hadad says, okay, I'll take your money and I'll do it. And he did. And actually, Asa probably sat back and think, I did a great job. The enemy has stopped. The king of Aram and his army aren't going to come with this enemy and fight me. I took care of my country. But you see, God wanted to wipe out that enemy. And so a prophet comes to King Asa, and he says this. He says, do you remember when God fought that battle for you before when you were very young? And he says, yes. He said, why then did you not count on him this time? He says, because God wanted to wipe out that enemy of yours, and you let him escape from your hand. And he said this same verse about the eyes of God. It says this. He says, the eyes of the Lord, they look to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to strengthen the heart who is completely His. God is looking for people whose heart is His. I'm going to put a bookmark there. Our job as elders and leaders is one of the primary things is this, is to help all of us re-fall in love with Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying we're not in love. That's not what I'm saying. It's kind of like in our marriage at times we got to pause. We have to back up and we say, I got off track here somewhere. And I need to re-fall in love with my wife or my husband. And those of you that aren't married, you may encounter times like that in your marriage. And it's okay. But it's the same with Jesus Christ. We at times need to fall in love with this God one more time. Because the Word says, the eyes of the Lord are ranging to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to strengthen the heart of those who's completely His and belongs to Him only. Those are the seven that Zacharias is referring to. Okay. I'm going to ask the worship team to please become and assemble up to the platform. I really wanted to focus, and hopefully I've done that, on the day of small things. Because, as I said a little bit ago, we're really part of a small thing. We are effectively a new beginning. Like the people in Judah, in fact, we are effectively a remnant. I know I'm speaking frankly here. But you see, that's how God does His beginnings, by very small things. I want you to think back in your biblical understanding to the city of Nazareth. Teenage girl lived there, unmarried, in an insignificant town that was ultimately looked down upon by the real Jews down in Judah. This city up in Galilee, this dirty little town, probably a Roman outpost. And this young woman, really a nobody, named Mary, she's the one where the Holy Spirit came to and says, "You have found favor in my eyes." You and ultimately this young man who would be her husband, Joseph, another nobody. They had no money, nothing to speak of. But ultimately, that's how God chose His method of bringing Himself into this world, isn't it? By that small beginning of that little girl in that little Jewish town, in that little outpost, it was nothing. They were so poor, in fact, that if you remember the time when Jesus Christ was talking about money and He was speaking to the people, He said, "The foxes, they got holes, and the birds, they got nests in the trees, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay His head." You see, small beginnings, but it didn't falter what the plan of Jesus Christ was and God's plan for His Son. Because you see, almost 2,000 years later, that story has spread throughout the whole earth, is continuing to gain momentum until the day He comes and takes us home. It has a small beginning. I want to remind us that we need to focus on what we are and what God is making us. I want us to remember that our words carry weight. The book of Proverbs says this, that the tongue holds the power of life and holds the power of death. And that's a very weighty word to us as parents, isn't it? Our tongue holds the power of life and death. And if we begin to speak of life, and if we begin to speak of a destiny, we begin to speak of a future that God wants to bless, and we begin to look forward instead of looking back, then I want to let you know, God says, don't despise the day of small things, because I'm going to come and enter into those small things, and I'm going to make them magnificent in your eyes. Because that's how God's worked, just like He did with Mary and Joseph. And I want us to be mindful of the words of Haggai, who said, "The latter glory of this house is going to be greater than the former. The latter glory of this house is going to be greater than the former." I just want to say something, folks. The foundation has been laid. I know those may sound like just more words of a guy up here speaking, but I'm going to say it again. The foundation has been laid. I think it's so important that we, and that's why I felt led to give this message today. Apple computer can build any computer, since we started there, any computer it wants. But it's of no effect in our lives unless we recognize it and actually begin to either buy one or use one or buy some other brand. It's the same here. If we begin to recognize the small things that God is doing in our lives and in our church, we begin to realize not only a bright present but a promising future. And not looking back, not despising a day of small beginnings, and thanking God for what He is doing and what He has done. And I'll be honest, I don't know. I hope you're getting this. I do. I mean that so lovingly. I hope you're getting this. Because God has great plans for your lives. As we read moments ago, the eyes of the Lord are looking around the whole earth to strengthen the heart, strengthen him whose heart is completely His. And if you have never given your heart to this Jesus Christ, we want to offer you that opportunity to do that today as well. Because He's looking to strengthen you. He's looking to redeem you. This is the God we serve. the magnificent future of God's small beginnings. Would you please stand up? I just want to pray. God, thank you for the vision of Zechariah that you gave to him. The golden lampstand with two olive trees effectively dripping that oil that was required to come from the beaten olives down to supply the power. And God, you do that in the church today by your Holy Spirit. And God, I pray right now you'll quicken, God, each of our hearts. For the believers in this room, dear God, we come to you say, we need you, God. We need some of that fresh oil. We need some of that beaten oil. And God, there's sometimes that we feel that we can't even beat the olives poured into us like you did for Zerubbabel when he entered a project you commanded and commissioned him to do. God, we need your presence in this place. We need your glory, dear God. We believe, dear God, the glory of the future temple to God is going to be so much glorious than the latter. God, we will keep our eyes ahead. We will look ahead. We will look at you and who you are instead of what we're not. God, we want to know that with you, we are everything, because we know the word says all things are possible to him who believes. And God, I'll say one thing for this church. We believe. We believe. God, we thank you, Father. We love you. We praise you. And God, we just worship you today, and we thank you for your presence in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen. Is the band